Let us pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we ask now that at this time, as we, your people, are scattered in different homes and places, we pray that your Spirit would be at work in our hearts, uniting us together. May your Spirit work through your word. May it draw us unto your Son, what he has done for us. May your word bring life to all who hear it today. We ask all these things now in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen. For many years, I have found Palm Sunday to be quite perplexing. Perhaps you have too. We start with the Liturgy of the Palms and begin the service with joyous acclamations and praises to God. But as we move into morning prayer or Holy Communion, the tone changes dramatically. The appointed gospel reading is an account of the betrayal, trial, and crucifixion of Jesus. The feelings of jubilation quickly drain from us as we contemplate the suffering that Christ endured and the gruesome death that he suffered. The emotional effect is quite jarring, and the transition between the emotions of joy and sorrow is abrupt. As I've reflected on this service and the readings for it, what I have found is that the jarring juxtaposition of the triumphal entry with the crucifixion actually reflects what happened in Jerusalem. The change from the people hailing Jesus as the Messiah to calling out, "Crucify him," was sudden. It was gut-wrenching. The total change in the narrative was unexpected as the crowds turned so quickly. So the discomfort that we feel sitting through this service is real, because it reflects what really happened. The question we need to ask, and the one we're going to try to answer this morning, is why did the people turn on Jesus so quickly? Another way of putting it is, how do we get from Palm Sunday to Good Friday? To begin answering our question, let's take a look at what happened during the triumphal entry of Jesus into Jerusalem. In our reading earlier from Matthew 21, we find that as Jesus and the disciples entered into Bethphage, Jesus sent two of the disciples to get a donkey and a colt for him to use. When they returned, the disciples spread their cloaks on the colt, and Jesus rose into Jerusalem. As he did so, the crowds went before him and started shouting, "Hosanna to the Son of David! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord! Hosanna in the highest!" As he entered into the city, all of Jerusalem was stirred up and asking who Jesus was. So the first thing to note is that the worship and adoration of the crowds was appropriate. In fact, there was no other appropriate response to Jesus' entry into Jerusalem. In Luke's account of the triumphal entry, it says, "And some of the Pharisees in the crowd said to him," that is Jesus, "Teacher, rebuke your disciples." He answered, "I tell you, if these were silent, the very stones would cry out." Clearly, Jesus believed that it was right for the people to honor him as the Messiah and the long-promised son of David. If the crowds were saying anything that had been blasphemous or inappropriate, Jesus would have stopped them. Jesus had never been shy or shown any problem with rebuking error or religious hypocrisy. He cleansed the temple from the money changers, chasing them out with a whip. He also pronounced woes on the hypocritical Pharisees. And yet, instead of stopping the crowds, Jesus made the point that if anyone tried to stop them, then creation itself would cry out in praise of him. Indeed, this worship of Jesus had been prophesied hundreds of years earlier by the prophet Zechariah. And it says in Zechariah 9, "Rejoice, O greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout aloud, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you, righteous and having salvation is he, humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey." So at this point, you may be wondering if the worship of the crowds was an appropriate recognition of Jesus as Messiah. How did the people turn on him so quickly? And the answer to that is that the people's worship wasn't grounded in a real understanding of Christ or his mission. According to John's account, the people were following Jesus in hope of seeing a sign or a miracle. John says this: the crowd that had been with him when he called Lazarus out of the tomb and raised him from the dead continued to bear witness. The reason why the crowd went to meet him was that they had heard he had done this sign. So the Pharisees said to one another, "You see that you are gaining nothing. Look, the world has gone after him." The people went out to meet Jesus because they had heard the testimony of those who had seen Lazarus raised from the dead. The crowds were gathered to see a miracle or some other spectacular sign. Everyone knew there were prophecies about a coming king and deliverer. The people wanted to see for themselves what sort of man Jesus was and whether he would give them what they wanted. So what was it that the people wanted? The people wanted to be delivered from Roman rule. They wanted a restoration of their own independent kingdom and the wealth and influence they had had during the time of David and Solomon. They believed that Jesus was about to inaugurate this new kingdom and usher in an era of peace and prosperity for them. And we see examples of this kind of thinking throughout the Gospels. In John 6, after Jesus miraculously fed the 5,000 with 5 loaves and 2 fish, the crowd responded with excitement and anticipation. And in verses 14 through 15, it says this: when the people saw the sign that he had done, they said, "This is indeed the prophet who is to come into the world." Perceiving then that they were about to come and take him by force to make him king, Jesus withdrew again to the mountain by himself. After this miracle, the crowds were ready to start the revolution against the Romans. To make Jesus the king would have been a flagrant provocation against Roman rule. Clearly, the crowds thought that Jesus might be the one to restore their political fortunes and establish a new Davidic kingdom. And it wasn't just the crowds that followed Jesus throughout his ministry that thought he was going to be a political leader. The disciples did too. In Matthew 20, the mother of James and John asked Jesus to let her 2 sons sit on either side of his throne in his kingdom. These were positions of great honor, influence, and power. The brothers were angling for the chief roles in Jesus' kingdom. But it wasn't just them. When the other 10 disciples saw what happened, they were furious with James and John. The text indicates that they weren't angry that James and John had made an inappropriate request. Instead, they were mad that the brothers were angling to beat them out for the best positions. If those who spent the most time with Jesus and heard all of his teaching misunderstood his mission and the nature of his kingdom, then it's not surprising that the crowds that followed him struggled as well. The adoring crowds expected a political leader who is going to bring about a revolution. Instead, they got a prophet who was betrayed, beaten, and accused of blasphemy. When Jesus failed to give them what they wanted, they turned on him. What the crowds and the disciples didn't understand was that there can't be a kingdom without the cross. To have a kingdom, there must be a people. And the people of God are sinners who have been redeemed and reconciled by the blood of Christ. His death and resurrection brought about the kingdom the crowds were expecting. But sin had to be dealt with first. The people who rightly praised Jesus as the Messiah and the Son of David misunderstood what their real problem was. They thought their biggest problem was political. If the Romans were overthrown and the Davidic kingdom restored, then they would be all set. But they were wrong. As Jesus taught throughout his ministry, their real problem was sin and alienation from God. It's what's on the inside that matters. It's what comes from the heart. Yes, Jesus was the true king, and he was inaugurating his kingdom on earth. But first, he had to redeem his people. That was the reason he the Son of God became incarnate. He had to become like us and defeat sin, death, and the devil. His first coming was in humility to save his people. After that, he would be honored and glorified by his Father, and eventually come a second time to establish his kingdom in its fullness in the new heavens and earth. And this is what our reading from Philippians today teaches us. And let me read that for you again. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, being in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be seized, but emptied himself and took upon him the form of a servant and was made in the likeness of men. And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Wherefore God also hath highly exalted him and given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of things in heaven and things in earth and things under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. The crowds didn't understand what their real problem was, so they didn't recognize the solution. Sadly, we make this same mistake. We make it rather frequently too. And unlike the crowds in Jesus' day, we have no excuse. We live on the other side of the cross and resurrection. We have the whole New Testament and have been given the inspired interpretation of Jesus' life and work. And yet we make the same mistake as the crowds and live our lives as if we'd be fine if only our economic and political circumstances were fixed. We rarely take the time to consider what our real problem is. And that problem is our sin. How much of our time is spent focusing on the hope that if we can just elect the right politicians, or deregulate the market, or receive a government grant, or get a better job, or run a marathon, or go on the latest diet, then our lives will be set. Like the crowds who turned so quickly on Jesus, we also misunderstand our real problem, and we often miss the solution. So as we approach Holy Week and Easter next Sunday, let's take the time to meditate on the fact that we're not basically good people. We don't just need a little bit of fine-tuning or help with our material circumstances. Instead, our sin and rebellion against God runs far deeper than we can ever know. It is so awful, cruel, vicious, and scandalous that it deserved capital punishment. No exceptions. Our little sins are revealed to be acts of rebellion against our Maker, and just one of them requires death. That is who we are in ourselves. We're not good people. We are part of the crowd who called out to crucify Jesus because he didn't give us what we wanted. Jesus hasn't waved his hand and made all of our economic problems go away. He hasn't solved all of our physical problems. We often ignore him because sometimes the Bible doesn't seem relevant, or the gospel doesn't seem relevant to our day-to-day lives. We consider how we're going to make our pay our bills or our mortgages or find jobs or get our books published or anything like that. We are just like the crowds when we focus on those problems and we think that's what we need to live a good life. But in reality, it's our sin that condemns us, that alienates us from God. That is our greatest problem. And our only hope is in the gospel, the true message of Easter. As rebellious sinners, we needed God himself to become incarnate. We needed Jesus to perfectly obey the law and earn life for us, because we disobeyed it and earned death. We needed Jesus to be that perfect, full, and final sacrifice to take away the punishment for our sins. And we needed Jesus to triumph over death in his resurrection and to be the first fruits of our own future resurrection. We needed Jesus to do everything for us, and all we can do is to respond by believing him and trusting in his precious work by faith with thanksgiving. So let us make good use of this week and deeply meditate on the depth of our sins and our need for Christ. May all of our hearts be filled with new love, longing, and appreciation for God's gracious work of redemption on our behalf. Amen.